We've been going through the book of Ephesians here, and we've made it thus far. We're in Ephesians, and we're going to be going through this section of Scripture today. It's a little bit of a, did you ever heard the silly saying, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time, right? We have to go through the entire teaching of the Scriptures. It's absolutely essential. The church is the pillar and support of the truth, and we need to have a biblical view of God, a biblical view of Scripture, a biblical view of church, and one of the best ways to do that is just to do what we call expository preaching and teaching, where we go straight through books of the Bible. So we've come to Ephesians 4 thus far, and we have an amazing passage today. And you know, it actually does fit perfectly in with exactly what Paul is teaching. Not only us in our lives today, but it's been a teaching in the world. This has been in Scripture for close to 2,000 years. And this is, if there's a book in the Bible that defines the church, it's Ephesians. Now, of course, the whole of Scripture is God's Word. Have you ever heard a pastor say, this is my favorite passage? About every single passage? You know, which part of the Bible is the most important part? Whole thing. The whole thing, okay? And at the same time, we come to this text, and just go with me. Excuse my sniffle. Keep your finger there in Ephesians 4, and just bear with me. I'm going to do a little bit different of a review today in this regard. And look at the end of the chapters thus far, okay? And look at what Paul's been saying. So, you know, like when we get to the end of chapter 1, just flip a couple pages, previous to this. And in the end of chapter 1, Paul prays in verse 18, the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened. This is a prayer for believers. The eyes of their heart may be enlightened, that you would know what's the hope of His calling, the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints, the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And if that wasn't good enough, at the end of chapter 2, he gets to the point in verse 13 where he says, now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, speaking of the Gentiles, have been brought near, how? By the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. What's the both groups he's speaking of? Here in Ephesians, it's the Jewish believers in Christ and the Gentile believers in Christ. They now have unity in Christ. And broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. He's not done. I'm in verse 16 of Ephesians 2. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. Look at the operation of God. Read with me. Bear with me. God reconciles Jew and Gentile in one body to Himself through the cross of Jesus Christ by it having put to death the enmity. He's not done. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away. That's a reference to the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, a reference to the Jews. For through Him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Did you see the Trinity? Through Christ we both have access in one spirit to the Father. This is the access of all nations to Almighty God through the cross of Jesus Christ. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, I borrowed the word chief from Peter, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's the end of chapter 2. But he's not done. What's the end of chapter 3? Now to Him who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. But He's not done. Flip over to Ephesians 5. Look at verse 27. That He might present to Himself what? The church. How? In all her glory. Having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So how does God do that? How does He make that happen? We see the workings, the how-to, here in Ephesians 4, especially verses 7 through 13, which we read. You see, what's church to you? What is church meant to be for? What's the purpose of church? What's the definition of church? What are we doing here? Can I be that simplistic? Why do we do what we do in the church? Why do we preach on Sundays and sing amazing hymns and songs and have choir and have discipleship groups and Sunday school classes for people of all ages? And why do we reach out to the... What are we doing? This is one of the clearest definitions of the way God brings His church about. And we must realize that I believe truly with all of my heart, God wants to lift our faith from a human-centered aspect of our circumstances of our lives to a God-centered aspect of what Almighty God is doing in this world through His people to His glory. What He's doing, and did you notice? I'm going to play a tiny bit more. We're going to get back into Ephesians 4, and we're going to unpack those verses. And there's a lot of fill-in-the-blanks today, so get out your pens. If the room starts to smoke up a little bit because we're writing so fast that the paper starts to burn, that's okay. We have fire extinguishers and stuff. It's just a joke. Just hang in there. Get out your pens. Get ready. We're going to fill in a bunch of blanks and go through the A plus B equals C, the steps that God is using to bring about His glory in His church. But you understand, I cannot stand up here as a human and teach you Ephesians 4 without referring to the end of chapter 1, the end of chapter 2, the end of chapter 3, and in chapter 5, verse 27, what Jesus wants to do is present to Himself His bride. And the descriptions there in 5:27 are poignant and gorgeous. Have you ever been to a wedding? I have the privilege sometimes of literally getting a front row seat at a wedding. I stand right about here. We move the furniture. And I'm looking over at someone that I married over there. And I saw this bride coming down the aisle. And forgive me, Brother Jim, but in front of everyone, I'm just going to call her gorgeous. Gorgeous. Ready for the wedding day. That's you. That's you. What's the way that Christ wants to present His bride to Himself? What's the way? Spotless, blameless, holy. So we have to see from step one that we are not in the game of church just for moral behavioralism, to tell each other right from wrong and good from bad and go live a better life this week and maya culpa, may God bless you and all that good stuff. That's not. Do you understand that the real purpose of church is to prepare ourselves as the bride to meet Christ Himself? And the goal is not to help the church compromise and sin and commit adultery before the wedding. Because in the wedding, she's supposed to be presented how? Pure, spotless and blameless. This is the way we ought to walk, in a manner worthy of our calling, which is what Paul has just commanded in 4:1. How do we do that? What does that look like? Why do we do church the way we do church? So as we read this passage today and go through and unpack it, spiritual gifts, for what? I hope that you see it's not the typical spiritual gifts message. By the way, we are in the journey courses going through discipleship. We just handed out to I think almost everyone in the courses a spiritual gifts inventory. If you haven't done one, we can do that for you. Something we can do to see how the Lord perhaps has created you in your salvation and the kinds of things you love to do and serving Him, and plug you in the ministry of the church where you can use those gifts to serve Him. But when we get into the message today, I don't want you to just think, oh, here's another spiritual gifts message. Interesting. Let's see, we've heard these before. Because what we really have to see is it's all about the church. It's all about the church. It's all about what God is doing to gift His people. And never forget, this was written close to 2,000 years ago. It applies to us today, and it will apply to the church of Jesus Christ until the day the bride sees the bridegroom. So it's for us too. So what's going on here? God gives gifts for growing the body to maturity in Christ. That's what spiritual gifts are really for. And that's what this passage is teaching. God gives gifts for growing the body together to maturity in Christ. Did you know that even spiritual things can be used to divide in a wrong way? I'll tell you an illustration that happened while we were overseas. And I'll be careful, leave all the names out and all that kind of stuff. And there was someone who had a prayer meeting, and they expected people to gather for a prayer meeting once a month. And they became a little legalistic with it and frustrating with it. And all of a sudden, if you didn't show up that month, then the rumor became, well, gee, you know, I wonder where Corey was last month. He didn't make it to the prayer meeting. You know what I mean? And our supervisor said, I've seen this before. I've seen this before. Sometimes even God's people can use their own spiritual gifts to actually create a division. Can you believe that a prayer meeting can be used to create division? I want to plant that seed of a thought in your minds as we get into spiritual gifts, because the spiritual gifts that God gives are never for division. They're never given to compare each other's gifts to one another. They are given for the church and the unity of the church. So watch what happens. Let's get into this. As we get into the passage, I'm going to give you the conclusion before I give you the first point. Okay? The church's purpose, God gives gifts for growing the body to maturity in Christ. We're going to look at the giver. We're going to look at the gifts themselves. We're going to look at the growth. And we're going to look at the end goal today in Ephesians 4:7-13. So get out your pens. Let's cause that paper to smoke. You ready? First of all, Paul describes the giver. Ephesians 4:7-8. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Let's just fill in the blanks first, a couple quick questions. Who gave the gifts? Who gave the gifts? We're going to say Jesus Christ here in Ephesians. He's actually quoting out of Psalm 68, verse 18, where Yahweh receives the gifts. There's actually quite a doctrinal discussion there, which I will have to leave for another time, or it would take the rest of our time. But I'm happy to share that with you. Why does Paul talk about Jesus giving gifts in Ephesians when in Psalm 68 it says that Yahweh received gifts? It's actually a very wonderful teaching. Part of the teaching is found in he led captive a host of captives. I'm going to describe that for you after we fill in the next blank, though. So who gave the gifts? Jesus Christ gave gifts. To whom did he give the gifts? Each one of us, or to men. Okay? So that's very important. The text explicitly says to each one of us. So I'm going to stop right here for just 3 seconds and say, how many people in this room, if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, how many people in this room has a gift from God? All y'all. All of you do. Some of the gifts he's going to go through and he's about to describe them. That's another point. What are the gifts? But we've got to be careful to be fair and clear with exactly what the text says. It says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So the gift from God to his people involves an entire layer of grace which covers the entire body. Everyone in Christ. In Ephesians 4:9, let's keep going. Now this expression, you know what? I said I was going to clarify he led captives. Should I do that first? Yeah, let's do that. This is actually really neat. Anybody like old Roman films? Some of the old classic Roman stuff. Roman history, not just Hollywood movies, Roman history. Has anyone seen a triumph? What a triumph is. You know what, when I say triumph, this is a military term for those of you who are in military. What, marching in, a Roman triumph. And they would go in, usually it was especially done when they won a battle, especially a big battle, you know, or at least a campaign even. And they'd come back to Rome, the capital city, and obviously they don't have TV, so you can't watch what happened, you know, on the nightly news. And so they would have a parade, and the parade was literally called a triumph. And you know, in the Bible, when it talks about he led them in triumph, it's referring to this Roman parade. They would go into the city, and the general, who was the victor, would usually be led in a chariot. The standard of his column was held up in front of him and led in the head of the parade. And do you know what was behind him? The captives. The spoils of war. Some of them still alive. Some of them dead. Some of their armor hung up on posts. Paraded behind this general, showing as if it's the nightly news, but it's not the news. It's not the TV, but it's the news in Rome that we won this battle. That is a Roman triumph. The image that's being used here that Paul borrows, and he does it here, he also does it in the Corinthian letters. He led captive a host of captives. This is God himself in triumph and victory coming across the world, leading us behind him. We're the spoils. We're the captives. We're the ones who got taken in the battle. Isn't that a cool picture? Isn't that a neat idea? So here's, and what would happen is this is a Roman saying. It's not in Scripture per se. It's a Roman saying, to the victor go the... So, if you win the battle, you get what? You get the gifts. You get the spoils. You get the awards. Isn't that cool? Paul takes this imagery, and in a form of Jewish rabbinic midrash, is what it's called, he takes it and he teaches it, and he says, you know that one leader? Now let's read verses 9. You know this expression, he ascended? What does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so he might fill all things. So this is a doctrinal section here in the middle of this verse. And the question for 9 and 10 is, where did this giver come from and go to? What does the text say? Where did he come from? Where did he go to? So is this ascension and descension language. He came from the heavens. He returned to the heavens. And what does he fill? Everything. Paul puts this in the context of the concept of a triumph. You know that one. You know that guy? You know that guy who came from heaven? His name is Jesus Christ. He's the victor. And he ascended back to heaven. And he gave gifts. because we're all His. Isn't that a cool image? It's a first century image for you. All right? Footnote. Some people try to suggest that this passage teaches that Jesus descended into hell. Please look again at your scriptures. It simply is not written there. It doesn't say that there. Okay? It has been suggested in the Apostles' Creed, the idea that Jesus descended into hell. It says that nowhere in the Bible. So we cannot teach that. So what can it mean that he descended to these lower elements of the earth? Simply his incarnation. He came from heaven, descended to earth in the body of Christ, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, eternal Son of God. And upon his crucifixion and resurrection, where did he go back to? Back to heaven with the Father. And Jesus Christ, in the book of Ephesians, right? All things will be summed up in Christ. This is the eternal purpose of God, Ephesians chapter 1. Jesus Christ will fill all things in all ways. As he fills the heavens, he's the head of our church. You see? And when he did the performance of the acts of the gospel, what happened? He gave gifts to men by grace. He gave gifts to men. Isn't this powerful? Now the grace here, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The grace here is not a reference, we'll see by the rest of the text, it's not a reference to grace for your salvation. It's a reference to God's grace in your life to serve Him. It's grace for service. Pens should be writing right now. It's grace for service. What's the point of the service? It's the end of chapter 1, end of chapter 2, end of chapter 3. It's chapter 5, verse 27. The point of the service is that God is bringing together His bride, and He gives gifts to each of us in the body so that we would unify and be a holy, spotless, blameless bride presentable to Him. That's what the gifts are for. The gifts are not spiritual gifts that I use to make myself feel good on a weekly basis. Well, my spiritual gift is such and such. No, God gave gifts to the victors go with spoils. He blessed His church to do the ministry. So now, who's the giver? God the victor, Jesus Christ Himself. We discussed the triumph as an amazing illustration. Wow. His ascent took Him to a place above all the heavens. There is no realm not subject to Christ. No area of the universe devoid of His presence. He is Lord of heaven and earth. This is the giver. Okay, so what did He give? Here's the gifts. Starts in Ephesians 4:11. And we got to go quick. I know you don't trust me when I say that, but I'm your pastor. We got to go quick. Who's the giver? The one who fills all in all. Jesus Christ Himself, who fills the heavens and the earth. Okay? What are the gifts? Ephesians 4. Look at verse 11. And he lists them pretty quick so we can list them quick. And he gave. That helps a lot right there. Real simple, right? Circle the word gave. And he gave. Here's the list. Some as apostles. Some as prophets. And some as evangelists. Some as pastors and teachers. So fill in the blank real quick. What are the specific gifts mentioned here? You can just fill it in. Some as. Go ahead and shout it out. Good. Some as. Good. Some as. Good. And some as. And you say, how come it doesn't say pastors and some as teachers? How come you put pastors and teachers on the same line? Because it's one concept. Notice how the modifiers of the language, some as, some as, some as. It does not say some as pastors and some as teachers. It doesn't follow the grammatical pattern. So the gift of pastor teacher is one gift, one person. Do you know that? The way that in the original language. Okay? So not all teachers are pastors, but all pastors must be biblical teachers. The way pastors pastor, the word pastor is close to the word shepherd. It's the definition of the word shepherd. It's not close to. It is a shepherd. It's a cognate and close to the idea of the elder in the church. The pastor pastors the church through teaching. I actually had a sweet, well-meaning person one time say to me, "Well, you know, pastor, it's good that you do that teaching and stuff, but we really need a pastor." Thank you for laughing, because that's laughable. What is God doing? He's giving gifts. What are the gifts? Apostles, apostolos. These are the leaders who minister the word of God. The apostles, Christ gave them to help set up the church and put it on its correct course. The apostles here probably refer to the 12, minus Judas, but plus Matthias, who witnessed Christ's resurrection, which is the requisite qualification for this fundamental role in Acts chapter 1, verse 22, that a true apostle with a capital A is one who actually witnessed the resurrection of Christ. And who these apostles became the pillars of the new church, authorizing its movements, structure, and theology. Christ appointed those whom he authorized to preach, found, and build up the churches. Let me be very careful to also, I have to put a quick, very important doctrinal footnote here in Acts 1:22. A true apostle is one who saw Christ resurrected. Modern day capital A apostles, there are some churches who teach that there are people who are an apostle and you do whatever they say. there's only 12 original apostles. Again, minus Judas plus Matthias. In the gift of true apostleship. And what they left us was the New Testament. So how do we know the apostles' teaching? We follow the New Testament. Okay? The prophets. The second gift that is mentioned here, Jesus gave prophets, designated a person who communicated content for which he was not responsible. That's a cool thought. Paul insisted that Christians take the words of the prophets seriously in 1 Thessalonians 5:20, for they spoke the very words of God, see 2 Peter 1:21. So this is actually a very wonderful biblical doctrinal setup. God gave gifts to the church. He gave the prophets. He gave the apostles. He says apostles first, then prophets. Okay? What does that represent for us today? First and foremost, and there will be people who want to discuss how far these gifts go. I'm not going to get into that right now, if you're a cessationist or not. I'm dropping some words there. Okay? But first and foremost, you at least, at minimum, have the authority of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The prophetic words set down, did you know that even Moses was considered a prophet? Even Abraham was considered a prophet. Okay? Samuel was considered the last of the prophets and the first of the judges, not to mention the major prophets and the minor prophets. As God spoke, gave his revelation to the patriarchs and the prophets of the Old Testament, we have those prophets that we know spoke on behalf of and for God. And then the apostles in the New Testament, who are the ones who saw Christ resurrected, received his truth, confirmed its Old Testament connection and authority, and then taught the resurrection in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that salvation is for all who would believe. This is a gift from God himself to the world, and in particular, to the church. Because when Jesus performed the gospel, he gave gifts to men. He confirmed and affirmed the apostles and the prophets. And then there's evangelists. Evangelists are usually seen as without the same kind of authority possessed by the apostles, but they proclaim the good news about Jesus that they already have. Okay? Apostles essentially define and teach the doctrine, and evangelists take what they're taught and they share and spread that doctrine. Evangelion, it's the word to evangelize, and this is referring to a person who goes and tells the good news of Jesus Christ. Wow. In completing and then continuing the work of the apostles, evangelists help proclaim the message of salvation in Christ to found and further the growth of churches. And then we already touched on a little bit, pastors and teachers, the overseer, the elder, the pastor who shepherds. Teaching served the crucial function of explaining and passing on the Christian scripture. both as interpreted from the Old Testament and from Jesus and his apostles, and applying the message to the ongoing development of the church. Not all teachers are pastors, but all pastors must be teachers. So, who's the giver? Christ. What did he give? To all. He gave grace to all. How many people have the grace that he gave in the gifts? How many? All. To each one of us, the text says, remember? And then what are some of the specific gifts he also gave? See, now what this prevents us from doing, if we stay close to the text, is it prevents us, here's the negative, here's the wrong way to think of it. It prevents us from sitting here saying, well, I guess I'm not an apostle, I'm not a prophet, I'm not an evangelist, I'm not a pastor teacher, so I guess I don't have a gift. Is that what the text says? No, to each one of us, Christ, for the sake of his whole church, gave gifts. So how do they work together? The growth. Point number three. What are the gifts for? There it is, verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Three things mentioned in one verse. Fill in the blanks. What is the purpose for God's gifting his spiritual gifts to his church? What's the purpose? It's not individual. It's corporate. Here's the three things. Why were the gifts given? For the equipping of the saints. And I heard y'all say that. I love it when y'all, good, just fill in the blanks. Keep going. But we equip the saints. Who's the saints? It's the whole body. It's the whole church. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. To do what? Next phrase in the... To do what? So if the pastor-teacher, an evangelist, through the apostles and prophets, the written word of God, if the pastor-teacher is here in the body to equip you, for what? The work of service. Service of the ministry. So remember earlier, I said, okay, so to each one of us, grace was given. And I said, so this in this particular section, this isn't grace for your salvation. This is grace for your service. So now you see it. Now you see it very specifically in the text. Okay? God gave gifts to each one of us and then listed some of those gifts, prophet, apostle, evangelist, pastor, teacher, and then said that that's for the equipping of all of you for a purpose. For what? The work of service, which can also be translated in some of your Bibles, the work of ministry. So Paul here, 2,000 years ago, answered a question which churches still struggle with today. Isn't this funny? Okay, take a little mental break. Y'all need a breather because I'm trying to fill in the blanks really fast. Are you following me? Going along with the context of the text, right? Take a breath. Okay, so what's the big problem that Paul dealt with 2,000 years ago that churches still have a problem with today? What's the problem? Works for salvation or who does the ministry? Yeah. First of all, this isn't teaching works for salvation. Second of all, have you ever heard, I'm going to put myself on the hot seat, have you ever heard somebody say something like, well, that's what we pay the pastor to do. You could say that all day long. It's just not what the Bible says. It's not what God says. Now remember, slow down. I want to be careful. I'm not here to pressure you. Read the end of chapter 1. Read the end of chapter 2. Read the end of chapter 3. Read 5:27. Christ has given gifts to his church for thousands of years so that all his people serve him in the body. And through the body, who's in the ministry? All of us. Amen. We're all in the ministry. Isn't that cool? Isn't that powerful? And see, this begins to answer a very practical, simple how-to. When you read the end of chapter 1, 2, and 3, and 5:27, when you read that, there's all this beautiful, amazing, high glory of Almighty God in eternity. And then we go to work every Monday and go, how's this possibly going to happen here? Right? You know how it's going to happen? God gives gifts to your church. Evangelists, pastor teachers, the Word of God, the apostles and prophets. What do? We equip each other. We equip each other. We teach each other. We disciple each other. We train each other. We build up each other so that we can all do whatever God created us to do in His church. You know what? I stand up here every Sunday and I say, that sounds so simple. That's awesome. It's just right there. It's been written in this book our whole lives long. It's been in the Bible for 2,000 years. But I've rarely seen a church do this well. It's been here. But I've rarely seen a church do this as it's being taught here by Paul to the building up of the body. Why? What's the goal? Here's the last point. The church's purpose, as Paul defines it here in Ephesians 4, he shows that God gives gifts for the growing of the body to maturity in Christ. God's the giver. You know, sometimes people say, I'm going to pause there for 10 seconds again. Sometimes people say, well, whatever your natural talents are. Some people say, well, I don't have a natural talent to serve God with. In this particular concept of what we're looking at here, this has nothing to do with your natural talent. This has to do with what God gives. God, the sovereign giver, has given gifts to each one. And within the body, some of these gifts are particularly named. And they're for growth. They're for the growth of the whole body together so that the end purpose goal, and again, he has kind of a three-pronged goal here in verse 13 of Ephesians 4, is until we all attain to what? We can fill in the blanks this time. Just keep reading faster. Until we all attain what? The unity of the faith. Show me someone who's using their spiritual gifts to cause division, and I will say, read Ephesians 4:13. The end goal and purpose of our spiritual gifting given by God is that we all attain, i.e., together, unity, not division, unity of the faith, especially the doctrine, especially the teaching, the once and for all faith handed down to the saints, as Jude says. To a what? There's two. There's like one A and B, two and three. Until we all what? Attain unity of the faith and, second phrase, knowledge of the Son of God. Okay. And this is more than just head knowledge. This is experiential relationship knowledge. Do you know Jesus Christ? And let's say you've known Jesus Christ for 60 years. In the span of eternity, you're still a baby. We never arrive on this side of eternity. Paul writes to the Ephesians, one of the strongest doctrinal, encouraging, edifying letters to people who are otherwise mature in the faith. And he says, you still have to attain, reach, arrive at the knowledge of the Son of God. Frankly, we compare way too much in an earthly way. Well, I've been a believer 20 years. Well, I've been a believer 40 years. I've only been a believer 6 months. You know what? We all need to grow. We all need to attain to the unity and the knowledge. Almighty God is doing something in the world through His church. What's He doing? Second main point, to a what? Using the words of the text, to a what? Mature man. And this is actually my favorite part. I love this part. Because read the text. Ready? Ephesians 4:13. Until we all, is that we all? We all, is that plural, singular? Who's we all? Plural, right? So let's just, for the sake of quick illustration and simplicity, let's just say all of us in this room. Just today, March 3rd, March 3rd, Bettendorf, Iowa, First Baptist Church, us, we all, plural, attain the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, singular or plural?
Singular.
What's Paul saying? We all are one. We are unified in Christ. We are one. And what's doubly as powerful is if we keep holding on to that original context, what he's saying is we, Jewish background, believers in Jesus Christ, and we, Gentile background, believers in Jesus Christ, are one. One man. Not divided. Not divided by race. Not divided by the language we speak. Not even divided by our history. In Christ, we are one. I don't want to be that pastor who kind of beats people up with the Bible. Bible thumping. Did you ever do that? Did you ever hear that? Bible thumpers of the past. I don't want to be that guy. But I really need to make something really clear. We haven't achieved this yet. Not in America, not in the modern church. We haven't achieved this yet. There's way too many people who assert their personal preference as more important than the unity of the body. There's way too many people who do that. And that's actually, Paul will use the phrase, immature. Paul wants us to grow to a mature man. And how do you grow to a mature man? That through the gifts that Christ has given, that we edify one another, and we all are one. That's a biblical definition of Christian maturity. So people, and I will say this, I want to be careful, there are doctrinal reasons to leave a church if it goes really immoral, false teaching. Of course, I'm not saying you should stay there. Run as fast as you can. Okay? But in a biblical church that upholds the apostles and prophets, and the evangelism of the true gospel of salvation and the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone, and has a pastor teacher who wants to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, we stand as one. And our goal, the goal in maturity, is one man together, not divided. And that glorifies Christ. Isn't that awesome? To the measure of what? The stature of the fullness of who? Christ. So again, you cannot interpret this passage to mean, well, spiritual gifts, what for? Well, my spiritual gift is this, and your spiritual gift is that. No, the whole gifting is so that we all come to this amazing fullness of Christ who descended to earth, ascended to heaven, fills all in all in the heavens, fills all in all in the church, and is meant to fill all in all in the local church too. You see it? That's what the gifts are for. For 2,000 years, this has been taught around the entire world through the book of Ephesians. That's what the spiritual gifts are for. So there's a lot to be said for teaching unity in the church. But it's not just unity for unity's sake. It's unity because that's what the grace of God has given to each of us. It's all about God. Isn't that powerful? Paul's goal, you ready for this? I'm reading William Klein. Paul's goal is a perfect church. As the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, quote unquote, implies. So leaders have the task of promoting maturity, and all members have the responsibility to ensure that the body of Christ grows up spiritually. The failure to work at this leaves people as spiritual infants, which, guess what? We're going to get into that next week. See verse 14? As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, the trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming. So the result is that we would be mature and not carried away by false teaching. Christ himself is the standard for maturity. Leaders in their equipping and the church in its growing must strive for nothing less than the fullness of Christ. Told you it wasn't going to be a normal spiritual gifts message. All right? Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Now, I had to keep all that together because it's A plus B equals C. That was a lot of verses. And I hope you followed with me. And there's some ink that's been shed today, maybe, out there, taking notes. But see, you have to keep it together because you can't separate the giver from the gifts, from the growth, from the goal. So let me close with what we started out with. Why are we here as a church? What are we doing in Christianity? What's the purpose of our lives in the church? To glorify God. And let's use the gifts God has given us for a common grace to all of us. And it doesn't mean that we're all going to be uniform. Have you heard that one? Unified, but not uniform. Actually, the beauty of it is we are all crazy different. And different races, tribes, and tongues, even in this room. I praise God for that. And different ages and different experiences. But if you and I name the name of Christ, He makes us one. And let's show the world how glorious Christ is by staying one and staying in unity. Right? Isn't that powerful? It's awesome. So what's God doing in your life? What's God doing in our church? This is the church that Jesus is building to present to Himself a spotless, blameless, pure bride. When we get to see Jesus face to face one day, I would like for us to meet Jesus together and say, Lord, here we are as one bride. You see? How many times do we think of that as just individualistic? Well, when I cross the river and I get to heaven, I'm going to meet Jesus alone. Hey, He's bringing a church to Himself. You see? It's awesome. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just thank You for Your word. Lord Jesus, You are amazing. You are the bridegroom and You love the bride. Lord, I humbly ask that we be Your people. I pray, Lord, that no gifts would ever be used in any form of asserting or arrogance, but that through the true gifting of the Victor of Victors, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has ransomed for Himself a people for His own possession, that as You give gifts in Your church, that we would use all of Your grace that is available to us through Your Word, through the prophets and apostles, through evangelism, through pastors and teachers, but that each one of us would grow in grace. Wherever each person is at in this room, draw them closer to You. Bring them nearer to You. Confront lovingly any error or sin in their lives, but uphold to them their eternal lifter of our head, who would not count our sin against us, but in the cross of Jesus would draw us near. Lord, please, if there's anyone here this morning who has never received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, may they turn to You even now, believe that You died on the cross for their sin and rose again from the dead. All who call upon the name of the Lord are saved. May they cry out to You in prayer and believe that God raised You from the dead. Pray for their very salvation. Lord, I just thank You for this gathering this morning, and I pray that our church would literally be Your church. It is all Yours. In Jesus' name, amen.